Good evening. It's an incredibly rich blessing to be able to be together tonight to worship God, sing these great songs of praise and to pray together and to meditate upon the Word of God and its application in our lives. I'm so thankful for everyone who is here. Have quite a number of the members and we have quite a few visitors and we're blessed by everyone's presence tonight and thankful for this opportunity that we have. If you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16, we have a statement of greeting that Paul reveals in this verse as he is concluding the book and just some various things that he says. And among those, he makes this very familiar statement in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. We see the fondness and the affection and the commitment of brothers and sisters in Christ to each other and, of course, especially to the Lord. And as you look at this, we read about congregations in various places that Paul was familiar with, many of whom no doubt he had established himself. But as we look at this, he says, the churches of Christ greet you. That's no denominational title that he gives. Rather, he's saying that the local congregations that belong to Christ send their greetings to the Christians in Rome. The local congregations whose allegiance is to Jesus as Christ send their greetings to the brethren who are in Rome. But you know, there was a danger back then that they faced and a danger that we face as well today. And that is that sometimes culture has an impact on what local churches do and what local churches become. And sometimes they become what they should not. And there are different extremes that we could talk about when it comes to that. But just briefly to begin tonight, there are different views of churches that we see today that are just simply not scriptural. One of those is a consumer view of the church. And that's the idea of join the church of your choice. Find a congregation that's like you want it to be and then become a part of that rather than saying, okay, now, what does the Lord say about the church? And let's be the church as Scripture says. It's more of a consumer view of the church. And then there's emotionalism in religion, very, very common today, where rather than saying we are committed to the Lord to do His will and His way, and as a result of that, we have joy and peace and comfort and hope, and we express ourselves in these great songs that we sing and in prayers that we pray. Rather, sometimes we have the cart that's ahead of the horse, and we have emotions as the driving force. And however it works out otherwise, just how it works out. But with emotions being the driving force, we have religion turned on its head so that we have humans as the focus rather than God as the focus. Emotionalism is something else that is simply not biblical. Then there's the health and wealth gospel. Again, it's this idea of God is here for us rather than us being here for Him. And don't get me wrong. We are people who are blessed by God tremendously, spiritually, physically, emotionally. We are very blessed by the Lord. But the primary emphasis should not be what does God do for us, but rather what are we to do for Him? Because of this rich blessings through Christ, what are we to do in service to Him? And He's not here for our whims and saying, now all Christians are supposed to be healthy and wealthy. It doesn't always work out that way. And that's not the focus of the gospel. Then there's the social gospel, the idea that the church's job is to take care of every need that everybody has. If we have social needs, recreational needs, emotional needs, whatever they are, that the church's responsibility is to fulfill every need that we have. And so if there's some need for recreation, then the church needs to sponsor that and other things along that line. But the social gospel. And it's very much tied into the concepts that go along with Joel Osteen's mentality. In his book, Your Best Life Now, read these following quotations with me. On page 78, it says, concerning God, He wants you to live in abundance. He wants to give you the desires of your heart. God is turning things around in your favor. Let me tell you something now. If God is all about giving me the desires of my heart, here's what I want. Okay? I've got a long list. On that list, I want courtside seats behind Dirk Nowitzki for every home game. Okay? If that's what it's all about, is God is here to make sure we have every whim of our hearts. Bo wants to catch a 12-pounder on Lake Fork in Sulphur Springs, south of Sulphur Springs. You know, but that's not what it's about. They're looking at everything as if God is here for our convenience, rather than He has blessed us amazingly in His Son with rich spiritual blessings, and therefore we honor Him, we serve Him, we worship Him. We are at His beck and call. People are looking at this all backwards, and philosophies like this are certainly spreading that. Page 5 of the same book, God wants to increase you financially by giving you promotions, fresh ideas, and creativity. Notice the focus is on your personal convenience in life. Then notice this last quotation of the many more we could give. God didn't make you to be average. God created you to excel. Okay, now didn't He create all of us? Now if He created all of us where none of us are to be average and all of us are to excel, mathematically that just doesn't work out. It's not about our convenience. God is not about our convenience. We are here to worship and to serve Him. And the very famous quotation from his wife from a very few months ago, she said concerning worship of God, I just want to encourage every one of us to realize when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. I mean, that's one way to look at it. We're doing it for ourselves. Because God takes pleasure when we're happy. That's the thing that gives Him the greatest joy. Notice the thing that gives God the greatest joy is when you are happy. Continuing the quotation, so I want you to know this morning, just do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship Him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself because that's what makes God happy. And the whole time she's saying this, her husband's in the background with a big smile, nodding his head up and down, agreeing with everything that she's saying. This is part of what's wrong with our culture today. And let me say something. What we're looking at right now so far, these are American things. These are industrialized nation, 21st century things, primarily American. Because if you go to the Philippines, if you go to Africa, if you go to other places where disciples are, they're not there about, I need some fresh ideas and some creativity here. No, they want clothes on their back, food in their bellies, and to be able to take care of their children. When it comes to physical things, they're not about health and wealth. They're about, okay, what are we going to eat today? This whole concept is looking at God as here for our convenience rather than us here to honor Him, regardless what ups and downs we may have in our lives. We're here to honor Him. It's very much like Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for My sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And so, it's the very opposite. The philosophy today is the very opposite of what Jesus said He wants us to do and He wants us to be. And the reality is, we have been affected by this. In conservative congregations, we have been affected by this. But I want to tell you, it's not just conservative congregations of Christ that are wrestling with this. This is a cultural phenomenon that our entire culture is wrestling with. I have denominational friends in the town where I live and in neighboring towns. I've lived there a long time. I have a lot of friends. And they're wrestling with this as well. And if you talk to your denominational friends, you'll find out that they're having problems over this very thing. Because the idea today is that people are turning it upside down and making humans the focus rather than God. But I want to submit to you tonight that there are three kinds of churches. In a sense, there are three kinds of churches. And as we talk about this, the first of those three that I would mention to you is very much along the line of what we've seen so far. And that is, there are churches, there are congregations that are all mercy with little to do with conviction. Now turn with me to Revelation, the book of Revelation. We're going to read a little in chapter 2. This is not simply a 21st century phenomenon. It was taking place back in the first century as well. And in Revelation chapter 2, we read about the churches of Pergamos and Thyatira. Verse 12 begins Jesus' discussion with the church at Pergamos. But come down with me and notice in verse 13, Jesus says to them, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days when Antimus was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Notice there are some positive things about that congregation. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have there those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now notice, while they had some good qualities there, not everything's to be criticized, he said, but what are you doing? You're accepting just about anybody. The doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans apparently were very similar. But what we're looking at here is immorality. Immorality being tolerated. Immorality being accepted. Immorality being a thing that, well, you can't stand against that because we need to be open. We don't need to be so judgmental. We don't need to preach against matters pertaining to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We don't need to preach against homosexuality. We don't need to preach against foul language, immodesty, and the list goes on. We don't need to preach about things like that. We need to be open and don't be so judgmental. And not only that, the concept goes along with this is that the truth is relative to your opinion. So your truth may be different from mine in the way they're looking at this, which is a misunderstanding of the whole concept of truth. I mean, truth is truth, and truth is always consistent with itself, and truth is always consistent with anything that's not truth. So it's a misunderstanding of the concept of truth, but it's the idea that, well, you know, you may believe that baptism is necessary to salvation, but here's somebody else who doesn't believe that, so we just don't need to talk about it. We need to talk about Jesus on the cross, Jesus coming forth from the grave. We need to talk about the love, the grace, the mercy of God. But let's not talk about the nuts and bolts of how His grace is shed abroad or how we receive His grace. Because the truth, again, is relative to your feelings. And it seems as though folks with this mentality, they only take a stand against taking a stand. If you take a stand against sin, against false doctrine, and you say, now these things are contrary to the gospel of Christ. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, we love him, but let's not talk about those commandments. Let's not talk about what's right and wrong. Let's not talk about truth versus error. But folks, as you look at this, these things are a caricature. They're not of Christ. Churches like this are a caricature. You know, you go to the carnival and, you know, if I go to the carnival and they do this picture of me, my head's going to be really big, bigger than it already is. My nose is going to be really big, bigger than it already is. My glasses will probably be a lot larger than they really are in proportion to myself. But if they draw a caricature of me, it'll have some semblance of me, but there will be parts that are distorted and are blown out of proportion. And when churches only want to emphasize mercy and not discuss conviction, they become a caricature and are not truly of Christ, not truly following Christ. I have an example of this for you. This comes from the webpage of a congregation in the city of Sulphur Springs where I live. And they started this new worship service, and they're a denominational church, but they're one of the ones that have wrestled with this idea of contemporary versus traditional, and there are a lot of things involved in that. But notice what we have on the board. Ignite is a new contemporary worship service. We are dedicated to serving the single, married, divorced, inked, pierced, gay, filthy rich, dirt poor, soccer moms, teenagers, ESPN dads, junk food eaters, vegetarians, tree huggers, latte sippers, beer chuggers, addicts, PTO parents, grandparents, oh, we finally got this in there, and Jesus lovers. We welcome any and all to come worship, serve, and build community with us. Now, folks, there's some things on that list that don't belong on that list. We notice, for example, that we have gay and beer chuggers, and we have them on the same list as PTO parents and Jesus lovers. Now, either God teaches about these things or He doesn't. And if He does, then that means there are certain things that we cannot accept and that we must stand against. And let me tell you guys, it's getting more and more common in many different kinds of churches, and don't be surprised when it runs right up next to us, where people are going to start accepting homosexuals, practicing homosexuals, not repentant homosexuals, not former homosexuals, but practicing homosexuals, and say, you don't need to change. That's coming. And that's coming soon. And with the young woman preaching in Tennessee, this one's going to be close behind it. But notice the last part of this, and that is, we welcome any and all to come worship, serve, and build community with us. Now, I'm glad for anybody to come visit our worship services, okay? Anybody that's not disruptive, I'm glad for anybody to come visit our assemblies, visit our Bible classes. That's great. But we cannot accept them as our own if they're living a lifestyle that is contrary to the will of God and they're refusing to repent of it. We can't accept them like that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what did Paul say to them? He said, you have a man there who has his father's wife. Even the Gentiles wouldn't accept something like that. And yet they are. He says, you can't build community with him. You must withdraw from him. You can't build community with somebody like that. Why? Because he's living in obvious sin and unwilling to repent. But this concept of all mercy and little conviction, they accept a lot of things that the Bible says should not be accepted. And that is, of course, something that denominational churches are wrestling with, community churches are wrestling with, and many churches of Christ are wrestling with this. But there's another kind of church I want to mention to you tonight, and if you're still in Ephesians 2, you're in a really good spot for this. In Ephesians chapter 2, we have churches that are all conviction and little mercy. The church at Ephesus would be a really good example of that. Beginning with verse 2, as Jesus addresses them, he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. And if you close your Bible real quickly and don't read another word, you're looking there at a sound congregation. You're looking there at a congregation that follows God, follows the book, doesn't alter the will of God. A congregation that is exactly what they ought to be. But we know the rest of the passage. You know there's more to it than that. Read the next verse. When Jesus says in verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But then notice he changes again, because in verse 6, he says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So they took a stand against immorality, false doctrine, false teachers. They took a lot of the right stands, but what's wrong? This is a congregation that was doing outwardly right things without the proper inward motivation. They had left their first love. This is the idea that doctrine means everything with very little mercy or heart being involved. So say, for example, that you have someone and they're teaching the truth about baptism. You must be baptized. You must be immersed in water to be saved. Now, that's the truth of God. But let's say they're going about it in such a way that the way they're trying to convert people is they're beating people up with the word. It's not through their compassion for people that they teach them how to get out of their sins, but they're teaching in a way that it's, you need to change. And it's this finger pointing, and you've got the Bodark post, hit them right between the eyes with the Bodark post, and that's how we're going to convert them. That's how we're going to convict them. Well, we need to do it with the right motivation as well. Or you have worshiping. And so you worship God. And the way you worship God is you don't have a mechanical instrument. And you sing songs that are scriptural, but you're singing, "Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus," while you think about how long the preacher's going on, or what's for lunch on Sunday, or something of that nature. And the heart is not in it. Or we eat the Lord's Supper. And when we eat the Lord's Supper, we get a piece of cracker and some grape juice, but we haven't really observed the body and blood of the Lord by reflecting upon what these emblems mean and how His sacrifice that we remember in the Lord's Supper is to change us from the inside so that we reflect His will by glorifying Him as people who serve Him with faith, who serve Him from the heart. Now, there are two problem areas about this I want to mention with you tonight when it comes to all conviction and little mercy. And one of those is being contentious and argumentative. Being contentious and argumentative. Now, folks, you can be contentious and argumentative when you have the truth. You can preach exactly what the Bible says, but do it in a way that it's contentious and argumentative rather than as Scripture says you should. And so, for example, you're talking to someone and they believe something that is contrary to the will of God, and you hem up in the corner and you beat them up and you treat them in a way that shows your lack of care for them, but you're just trying to win an argument. That's not biblical. What does Ephesians 4:15 say? Speaking the truth in love. It's compassion. It's a desire to save. It's a desire to help. It's not, "Well, I'm trying to win this argument," or "I'm trying to show them how smart I am," or "I'm trying to show that they're wrong and they need to change." Rather, it should be, "I'm trying to help them see where they are and see where they need to be so they can change and be what the Lord wants them to be." Look at it this way. So, husband and wife are having a discussion about something they disagree about. They're having a discussion, and they're loud, and they're boisterous, and they're cutting each other down, and they're treating each other in a way that to anybody who hears this argument would say, "Oh boy, they're about that far from divorce court. Listen to that argument right there." And they're just going at each other. Contentious, argumentative. But where's the love in that? Somebody says, "Well, yeah, but we do that all the time." Okay, well, you need to change that then. You need to change that then. Remember Ephesians 4 the other day where it talked about those who had shouting matches? You need to change that. Whatever discussion we have with someone where they need to change, it needs to be because we love them, we love God, we love His Word too much to not, with compassion, try to help them come out of their sin. That needs to be our motivation. The other thing I'd mention in regard to that, another problem area about all conviction and little mercy, is being opinionated. Now, let me tell you something about opinions. My opinions are always better than yours. But wait, you think yours are always better than mine, right? Unless you and I happen to agree, and then we both think each other's really, really smart then, right? But what are opinions? Opinions are matters of judgment that God doesn't care about one way or the other. That's what opinions are. Matters of judgment that God doesn't care about one way or the other. And there have been churches of Christ that have divided over matters of opinion. Let me give you an example. I know a congregation that divided. And at the heart of the division, the key issues were two, and they were this. There were some who believed that you should only use the King James Version. You shouldn't use any other translation than the King James Version. If it didn't say "thee and thou" in it, then it wasn't scriptural. And I mean, they were dogmatic. I'm not looking at people here saying, I prefer the King James Version, as many people do, and that's wonderful. And personally, I use the New King James Version, but the Old King James Version is beautiful and it's poetic and it's powerful in the way it's worded. And so there are some wonderful things about that. But for someone to say, now, if you don't use the King James Version, you're not being reverent. They took that kind of stand. In fact, the preacher who was there had a written debate on the subject where he took a strong stand in that direction. Coupled with that was this. The demand that when you prayed to God, say you led in prayer, when you prayed to God, you must say thee and thou when you address God in prayer, or you are not being reverent. You're being casual with God if you don't say thee and thou. Now, let me back up again and say, if you feel more reverent addressing God by saying thee and thou, that's fine. That's your business. That's fine. But that's one thing. On the other hand, saying now, but if you don't say thee and thou, then you're not being reverent. Folks, that's opinionated. There's no basis in Scripture for that. And I'm giving you one example where a church divided, and those were the issues that dovetailed together that caused the division in that congregation. But we could throw out a bunch of other things that are along the same line where churches have divided over nonsense like that. If it's a matter of mere opinion, then relax. Relax. Don't make a federal case out of it. But that sometimes happens. And whenever a church is like that, whenever a congregation of people are opinionated or argumentative, contentious, in other words, all conviction, little mercy, they have also become a caricature. And are not following Christ. And are not following Christ. Now, of these two extremes, the one about all mercy and little conviction, that's mostly in among our denominational friends and community churches, and it's infiltrated us to some degree. But in conservative churches of Christ, this is the one we wrestle with the most. And you know what, guys? If you're preaching the gospel of Christ and people can't tell that it's good news when you get done, have you really preached the gospel of Christ? Talk about sin. Talk about Satan. Talk about hell. Talk about the need for change. Talk about repentance. But talk about why those things are important. Because if we're to honor God, if we're to be blessed of Him, if we're to have heavenly hope, those are things we must do. And make sure that it's His Word, it's His Gospel that we're teaching, not pushing our opinion and acting like we're legislators of law about things that God did not legislate. Well, what does it really need to be? If you're still in Revelation chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3, the way it really ought to be is that we need to be people. And we need to be congregations that have conviction with mercy. Conviction with mercy. In Revelation 3, beginning with verse 7, Jesus talked to the church at Philadelphia. And He says in verse 8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one may take your crown. I want you to notice the attitude that they have. Notice the love. Notice the faith. Notice their commitment to the Lord. And notice that the way that commitment to the Lord was borne out in their lives is they were faithful to His Word. What He said, they would cleave on to. Because they loved Him too much to not. They loved Him too much to not. And thus we see conviction with mercy as the way things really ought to be. In other words, as we work together and as we strive to reach out to those who are lost and try to save them, we need to be patient. We need to be patient. Now remember, if there's someone who is newly converted out of the world, they didn't get where they are overnight. And they won't get to where they need to be overnight either. If they're striving, if they're growing, if they're working hard, if when they fall short again, they repent and they pray, we need to be patient with folks like that and try to help them. And try to help them. Being patient, being loving, but at the same time, never wavering from the truth of God. Never wavering from the truth of God. Both of those are necessary. Notice the kind of balance that we see in Scripture when it comes to our service to God. As we notice in Matthew chapter 15, one of the very familiar passages where Jesus says, beginning with verse 8, and by the way, interestingly, He's quoting the Old Testament with both of these. These principles that we're looking at about conviction coupled with mercy, this is not some brand New Testament thing. This is the way God has always taught that people should do things, including today. So notice in verse 8, He says, "These people draw near to Me with their mouth and honor Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me, and in vain they worship Me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Notice the twofold problem. The first one is that while sometimes they were outwardly doing the right things, saying the right things, the heart was not right. So there's some conviction and there's some saying of truth, but it wasn't from a heart devoted to God. Then the second thing He addresses is that they sometimes worship God in vain because what they taught was unscriptural. It was not according to the will of God. In John chapter 4, we see a good passage to go along with that, which talks about the balance. And here Jesus discusses it from the positive angle as to how things should be when it comes to our worship to God. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." And thus we see the balanced view. Conviction, but conviction from a true heart. And then in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, one of the great things in the book of Romans is how he goes back and forth and talks about the grace of God, the mercy of God. But at the same time, he swings back and talks about the justice of God and the need for repentance and the need for salvation. And in the midst of all of this, in Romans 11 and in verse 22, he says, "Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fail severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." And he doesn't elaborate. He just simply makes the statement to consider the goodness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, the patience of God, the heart of God for His people, to want us to be blessed, to want us to be right with Him, to want us to have hope of heaven. And then also consider the severity of God, the justice of God, God's stance against sin, God's unwillingness to just accept whatever, but yet He demands repentance. Behold, consider the goodness and the severity of God, the balanced view that we see. And you know what? Every time we stand against sin, turn to Jude. Every time we stand against sin, it doesn't need to be because we're frustrated, or we're angry, or we're trying to get back at someone, or we're trying to just show somebody up. Every time we stand against sin, whether it's moral sin, whether it's doctrinal sin, whether it's sin that has to do with language, or sin that has to do with a lifestyle, every time we stand against sin, it needs to be because we love God too much, His Word too much, and the souls of the people that are in danger. We love them too much to not Jude, beginning with verse 22, he says, "And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Now we have kind of a trite saying that we use, hate the sin, love the sinner. In a nutshell, that's pretty much what he's saying there. While we hate sin, we abhor sin, as God hates and abhors sin. And God understands sin better than we because He sees it for what it really is every time, and we sometimes get deceived. Yet God is looking out for the best interests of sinners to give opportunity for salvation. And if a brother in Christ is living in adultery, and we don't say anything, are we really showing the love of Christ for that brother's soul? If a sister in Christ is practicing homosexuality and we don't say anything, do we really love that sister's soul? If a preacher is proclaiming that all you have to do is believe to be saved and we don't try to talk to him about the way of the Lord more perfectly, do we really love that fellow's soul? Answers are obvious, aren't they? But we do it because we love. Somebody says, "Well, I just love them too much. I can't say anything." No, if we love them, we'll have to speak up. It's because we love them that we'll have to speak up. Now, can we do better? Turn to Galatians chapter 6. Can we do better? I know there have been times in regard to this when I have certainly needed to do better. And I know that I've grown in regard to these things a lot. But I still may not handle every circumstance as well as I should. But we must all be striving to do better so we are helpful with the love of Christ for people who are living in sin, people who are wrestling with temptation, so we can help them follow God better. Galatians 6, beginning with verse 1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Then notice also in Ephesians chapter 4, and you don't have to turn there, I already quoted it once, "Speaking the truth in love." That's agape. That's compassion with conviction. That's a desire to save, a desire to help. Then in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, remember Jesus told the apostles as they were go out into the world, He says, "Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." There will be extremes. There are extremes. And I don't expect that's going to change anytime soon. But when it comes to the extremes, some say, "Well, all we need to do is talk about mercy. We just need to talk about that. We don't need to focus on responsibility. We don't need to focus on what we should do and what we shouldn't do. We don't need to talk about the final judgment. Especially we shouldn't talk about hell. Talk about heaven, because if you talk about heaven, people will want to go there and they'll just naturally stay away from hell." Well, you know what? That works for some people and some people it doesn't work for them. And if we're going to preach the whole counsel of God and all we do is talk about heaven, have we preached the whole counsel of God? Some say, "Well, now, let's not talk about the nuts and bolts of worship. We don't need sermons on mechanical instruments and how that's not biblical. We don't need sermons about that. We don't need sermons about the work and the worship and the organization of the local church. We don't need to talk about that kind of thing. We need to talk about God's grace and God's mercy and God's love." Let me tell you something, guys. God's grace, God's mercy, God's love reveal to us the right way to worship. And if we don't talk about the right way that God said to worship, and how that we can know we're worshiping biblically, if we don't do that, we're not preaching all the love, the grace, and the mercy of God. because His love, His grace, and mercy gave us also His truth that teaches us the nuts and bolts of how we're supposed to do things. Titus chapter 2 is one of the best passages in its completeness when it comes to conviction and mercy. Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." What does God's grace do? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. What does God's grace do? It teaches us against things, and it teaches us toward things. It teaches us to leave sin behind, to repent of sin, and it teaches us to embrace the right attitude and the right lifestyle. And it teaches us to look forward to this hope of Jesus coming again to take us from this world of sin, to take us home, to take us to heaven. But it teaches us that for us to be prepared to meet Him, verse 14, we must not just be forgiven, redeemed through His precious blood, but we must also be a people who are dedicated to good works in His service. They say no first principles, just grace. Don't be a legalist. And there are a lot of things we could talk about in regard to that, but again, Jesus said, if you love Me, do whatever you want to do. No. If you love Me and you feel good about your religion, you can practice it any way you want to. Is that what He said? No, He said, if you love Me, keep My commandments. John 14 and verse 15. Keep My commandments. When you preach the commands of God, the will of God, the instruction of God, and the nuts and bolts of how God says things are supposed to work, that is preaching the grace of God. If it's preached from a heart and in a manner that shows care for the people and devotion to God who gave these things. When it comes to the conviction of, or the extreme of all conviction, I've met people who only want you to preach about first principles. Preach about baptism. Preach about the church. Preach about the way that we are to worship as contrasted with erroneous things. And that's all we need to preach about. Don't talk about the grace of God. Don't talk about the love of God. Don't talk about the mercy of God. And it goes something like this. Everybody knows we need to be sincere. Everybody knows we need to be compassionate. So don't talk about those things. Talk about the things that people don't understand. Well, you know what happens when you do that? When I was 15 years old, one of my best friends in high school, and he's still one of my very good friends today, he and I were riding around in his pickup on Friday or Saturday night, and I had not obeyed the gospel at the time, and he was a member of a very conservative denomination, and he started, in their terminology, he started witnessing to me, okay? He started talking to me about how important the Lord was to him. And I had been spiritual-minded at certain points in my life before that, but at age 15, I wasn't. Should have been, but I wasn't. Very worldly-minded at that point. And so he starts talking to me, and here's how deep the conversation got. We got to a certain point, and I said, "Well, I believe you have to be baptized to be saved." And his response was, "Well, I don't believe you have to be baptized to be saved." That's real deep, isn't it? That's how deep it went. So I went home and I studied and ended up obeying the gospel. But in our discussions, and we discussed it for years, in our discussions, I would talk about baptism and the passages on baptism. And I would talk about the nuts and bolts of baptism, 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 baptism. And one day we're talking about it and he said, "Shane, all you ever talk about is baptism." He said, "It's almost like you don't think you have to even believe." You know the mistake I was making? I was only looking at the conviction side. I wasn't looking at the heart side of this. And if I'd have been discussing it in a balanced way, which I was honestly not well equipped to talk about at that time, if I'd have talked about it in a balanced way, he would have understood better what I was trying to say. We need to talk about the whole counsel of God, just like Paul said in Acts chapter 20. And then there's some who push their opinion as law. We need to repent of that. When that takes place, we need to repent of that. Matters of opinion are not matters of law, and we don't need to treat them as such. And let me just run this out there to you. One of the reasons members of churches of Christ have a hard time getting through to our religious neighbors is because sometimes some of us are so opinionated about everything, not just religious thing, about everything. We're opinionated about religion. We're opinionated about what's going on in the schools. We're opinionated about everything under the sun. And because that's the case, if we start discussing with them some important matter of what the Scripture says, you know what they're thinking? There he goes again. There he goes again. We can be a hindrance to the gospel. We can be a hindrance to the gospel if we're people who are opinionated rather than people who are about the Word of God. The Word of God should be the most important thing to us of all because it's God's revealed will to the world. And we need to be balanced in regard to the way we live our lives. Well, I want to close with three brief passages. We need to keep God at the heart in all that we are and in all that we do. And we need to be a people who do exactly what He says. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Do exactly what He says. And do it because of our faith in Him. But do it because of our love for Him. Do the right things for the right reasons, thus truly following our Lord and our Savior. Three passages I want to read in your hearing, and the lesson will be yours. The first of those is Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning with verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good. And then what did Jesus say? The one who says He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him, said these words, "Come to Me. Come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." You will find rest for your souls. If we can help you tonight to find rest for your soul in the truth of Jesus Christ, we hope you'll come believing strongly enough that you're willing to repent. You're willing to confess your faith in Him with your mouth. You're willing to be immersed in water, baptized, and He will wash away your sins just like He said He would. Or, if you've done that in the past and you need prayers as God's child, we hope you'll come too as we stand and as we sing.